We are in Hebrews 11 this morning. It's good to see the Adams. I didn't get a chance to talk to you back there when you came in, but you all know that John joined the Heart Attack Club. We have something in common even more now, besides our names. But it's good to see him walking and, I'm assuming, recovering. So it's good. It's good. Continue to keep him in prayer. And Pam as well, because she has to live with him. So, you know, or maybe it's the other way around. I don't know. It's questionable. But continue to pray for John. We're going to be looking this morning at the continuing story of Abraham. And we're going to add two new individuals to the story of Abraham. One, his wife Sarah, and two, his son Isaac. We are now getting into that part of the story. And we are going to talk about the impossible, specifically the impossible promises of God. And I'm going to come back to this in a moment, but as you read this morning, as I read it and you follow along, I want you to consider how impossible the promises were that God made to Abraham, and consider how impossible it was for Abraham to fulfill something that God commanded him to do. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 11, and then we'll go to verses 17 to 19, and these verses tie together, revolving around Isaac. So beginning in verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. In verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. It's an important little catchphrase there, his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. I'd like to begin with a proposition this morning. It's not a complicated one. It's pretty simple. But it's important for us to consider, and it's important for us to understand in our own lives. And this is the proposition. What you believe, whether true or false, directs how you think about life, forms your choices, and produces your behavior. I'll say that again. What you believe, whether true or false, directs how you think about life, forms your choices, and produces your behavior. Ultimately, this proposition is the point of Hebrews 11. That's why we have these stories. It's illustrated very well in the verses we have just read, 11 to 12 and 17 to 19. If you remember back to the very beginning of Hebrews 11, and we've been here for several months now, but if you go back to verse 1, where we talked about faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation, I gave you a definition of faith way back then. I told you what faith is not, if you remember that, and we talked about what faith is. I explained that faith is not trust. Although many church people believe that faith and trust are synonymous, they're not. I went to length to try and show that to you. But I explained that faith is not trust, and faith is not a force within us. A lot of people today think of faith as some kind of a thing that's down in here somewhere, and we make it bigger or we make it shrink. And that's not what it is. It's not some strange force that I can use when I need it, nor is it trust. But rather, I went to length to convince you, hopefully, that faith is belief. When the writer of Hebrews speaks of faith, he's saying faith, our belief, verse 1, what we believe is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the thing that convinces us of things not seen. What we believe assures us. And that then, that belief results in where we place our trust and is displayed in how we live. Now, there are a lot of different kinds of belief out there that influence who we trust or what we trust and all those kind of things, but the writer here is speaking of a unique type of belief that is spiritual and ultimately comes from God. But the reality is that, again, what you believe, whether that is a belief that is spiritual that comes from God or whether that belief is purely rational and is natural to you, whether it's true or false, that belief then moves you in how you think about what you see around you. It forms your choices, the things that you choose to do on a moment-by-moment basis, and ultimately your behavior produces your behavior. So I would argue that that behavior actually is evidence of what you believe. It's actually possible to come to conclusions about what people believe based upon how they act. And that becomes a very important tool for us. And as we talk today, or as I talk today, as we interact here, I want you to be continually, as much as possible, thinking about the behavior of Abraham and the behavior of Sarah and your own behavior and what that reveals about what you believe. But because belief is the foundational starting point, the writer in each of these stories starts with by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah. We'll hear about Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and he'll go on, but he wants us to get, because of what they believed, this is what they did. This is how they thought. This is what they did. He wants us to understand that in each story, the person's choices and lifestyles illustrates their underlying belief. Again, I want to make sure we haven't forgotten this. These stories are not here for us to emulate the individual. These stories are here for us to see what faith did in their life. So by faith, this is what they did. Not so you can say, I'm going to be like Abraham. Again, I'll keep hammering that, because it's really easy for us to slide back into that. But rather to understand that Abraham's response was formed by what he believed. And in these two stories today, which I think are pretty familiar to us, we see how Abraham and Sarah's belief in the person and promises of God is revealed as they faced seemingly impossible situations. The first seemingly impossible situation relates to the promise of God to give Abraham and Sarah a son. And it's the details of the promise and the timing of the promise that suggests the impossibility of the promise ever being fulfilled. Many couples in the old days, majority of couples in the old days, not that they were better days, the majority of couples would get married. They typically would have talked about how many children they were going to have before they got married, which in our case, one of us believed in zero children. That was the ultimate way to be married. No children. That was me. Terry wanted a big family. I was just like, zip, I don't want kids. I didn't used to like kids at all. They just drove me up the wall. Ironic, we have five now, but I didn't want to have any. I'm happy that we had kids. I am happy now, but I had to grow up a bit. But most couples start to talk about having children. They go on and they have children and life goes on as normal. So the norm for most couples is that if they had some kind of special visitation by God and he said, you're going to have a son, it would be like, wow, well, that's really cool. We're going to have a son. We know we just had a gender reveal. We know it's going to be a son, and we didn't use ultrasound. God told us we're going to have a son, but it wouldn't have been a difficult thing to believe because it's normal for human beings to reproduce and for women to have children. Within the framework of how we see life, we see that as normal. And God made clear to Abraham and Sarah that this promised son would be from the seed of Abraham and the womb of Sarah. It would be biologically, this son would be biologically related to Abraham and Sarah. If God's promise was going to be fulfilled, it had to happen that way. The seed of Abraham and the womb of Sarah. No other way that could happen. But for this couple, who lived in a sin-touched world, for this couple, that promise would have seemed impossible. Because of the fact that Sarah was barren. She had never been able to become pregnant. No matter how much they tried, they had experienced that heart-wrenching reality of life for some people that they were unable to bear children. In fact, when the Bible speaks of a barren woman, it's not speaking of a woman who's had miscarriages. It's speaking of a woman that's never conceived at all. For some reason, her body is not able to even begin the process of having a child. Now, I'm a guy, so I don't fully understand what that feels like. I have, though, as a grandfather, seen my daughter lose five babies in pregnancy. So we don't say this very often, but we believe we actually have eight grandchildren. Two we've held. Five we've never held. One is in the oven right now and seems to be doing well. And I fear for Rachel because this one is way more active than the first two. And the first one in particular is extremely active, so my daughter needs your prayer down the road. But Sarah in particular was not experiencing what was the norm of life for women. All of those hopes and dreams had been suppressed now for her. As time progressed, a second fact presented itself that made this an impossible promise. God said they were going to have a son, but Sarah was barren. But a second impossible thing was a second fact was happening that was making this promise seem completely impossible. Both Abraham and Sarah were aging, and time was running out. When God originally made the promise to Abraham, he was 75 years old. When God came to Abraham, after Abraham had moved into the land of Canaan, and God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you a son. And your descendants are going to be as the stars of the heavens and as the sands of the sea. He was 75 years old. Now you can say, well, he lived to be 175. Yeah, well, not everybody else around him was. And I don't care how long you're going to live, 75 is getting old. And we're going to find out, actually, it was pretty much just as old as it is today. There's going to be a phrase here that clues us in on that. And that's why I think Sarah in Genesis 17 proposes the idea to Abraham, who is now 85. 10 years after they entered the land of Canaan, he's now 85 years old. Sarah, knowing that she is barren and that it's impossible for her to have a child, and knowing that her husband is aging, and that the promise is going to slip away if they don't do something in her mind. Think about belief, driving your thinking, driving your choices, driving your lifestyle. She suggests to Abraham that he father a child with Hagar, her servant. And soon thereafter, within the normal course of birth, gestation and birth, Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar, is born, but he is not from the womb of Sarah. That was part of the promise. And thus, while he is a son of Abraham, he is not the son, and he is not connected to the promise or to the promise of a son or the rest of the promise. God is waiting. Don't you hate it when God waits? Doesn't it drive you up the wall? It does for me. Maybe some of you are so chill, it doesn't bother you. I'm not one of those people. I've become more as my testosterone levels have dropped over time, like Abraham. But it drives me nuts to have to wait. But God is waiting because God has a plan. And God's plan and God's intent is to dramatically display his power. And to dramatically display his faithfulness to his promises through the impossibility of human circumstances. Yeah, Abraham's 75 years old, and then he's 85 years old. But is anything too hard for our God? That's the underlying idea here. 14 years later, God talks with Abraham again. 24 years since he entered the land. 24 years since he gave Abraham the promise of a son. And God is talking with Abraham, and this time Sarah is within earshot. She can hear the conversation as God and Abraham talk. Abraham is 99 years old. I was talking to somebody the other day, a couple weeks ago, who was telling me of a lady that he knows in Vinton, who's closer to 110 than 100. She's 100 and something. And she has a friend who's in his 90s. And this lady, every morning, drives her car, which should make you very, very nervous. That is something you are allowed to be anxious over, just so you know. I think that's in one of the verses in the Bible somewhere. She drives over and picks up her 90-something-year-old friend, and they go out for breakfast every morning. Now, you just think about that for a minute, okay? You think about what that looks like. And as I get older, I am much more sympathetic to how badly older people are displayed in our culture and not valued in our culture. But if you're 100 and something, you should not be driving. And I said that to him. I said, is she, should she be? And he just went, no, She should not be driving. So you picture that little old lady behind the wheel of the car, all with her seat pulled way up and her nose right by the airbag. So we all know what's going to happen if she gets in a front-end accident. And the 90-year-old man riding beside her. And you just imagine if they're married, which they're not, but you just imagine they are. And you think to yourself, she's going to get pregnant if they're not careful. Actually, that's the last thing you're worried about in that situation, is them doing something unprotected where she's going to get pregnant, right? That's the last thing that you're worried about. But here's Abraham, who's 99, and Sarah, who's 98. And God sits down with Abraham. And now, not only reiterates the promise again to Abraham that he's going to be the father of many nations, but he's, and that he's going to have a son, but he now tells him the waiting is done. At this time next year, you will have a son. Now, Sarah hears it and laughs because her barrenness is no longer the issue or just the issue. But she's been through menopause. And when that happens, a woman is no longer able to conceive. She says, the way of women has happened. I am done. It is unbelievable. I mean, sure, God, maybe you could have made this happen back then, but you waited just a little too long and the opportunity has passed, is her attitude. Yet we're told here in Hebrews 11 that sometime after this, we don't know exactly when, but sometime after God spoke and Sarah laughed, a belief welled up in the soul of Sarah, and Sarah received power to conceive. Verse 11, by faith, because of belief, she believed. She believed what God said at 98 years old. Somewhere in there, God moved in Sarah to produce belief. And against all impossible odds, God gave Sarah power to conceive. Now, the phrase that's used there in the Greek is a really difficult one, and there's reams of debate over it. But it would appear that what it is in the Greek is that she actually received power to implant the new baby in her womb. She received power to produce the egg. She produced power for that fertilized egg to implant in a dead womb that had been barren for her whole life. All of that was impossible, but she received power to conceive. But there's another side of this that we're told that the author wants to, and I chuckle at the euphemisms that translators use so that they don't have to be as explicit as what's actually in the text. Because for some reason, even though it was written explicitly, we don't want to say it that way, and so they use euphemisms. But we're told that not only does Sarah receive power, but Sarah knew something about Abraham that it appears nobody else knew. We're told that Abraham, in verse 12, was as good as dead. Now, we read that and we think, oh, he was really old. He was really close to being dead. We would think of it as 1 foot in the grave and 1 foot on a banana peel. You know, he's ready to go. But what that really means is he was impotent. She couldn't, and he couldn't, is what we're up against here. No matter how much they wanted to, they couldn't. And some of you are going to have to go home and explain that to your children. That's your problem. So not only was Sarah barren, not only were they old, Abraham was impotent. So explain how this is going to happen. By faith. They believed the promises of God. God produced in them faith. He produced in them belief. And so what I'm going to say here is that in spite of the evidence against the possibility, Abraham and Sarah, believing in the promise of God, chose to pursue sexual relations, and the impossible happened. And Hebrews 11:12 tells us that therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. They believed. They made a choice and acted upon that belief, and God kept his promise. Hebrews 11 reminds us of a second seemingly impossible situation. Isaac has been born. He's been growing. We don't know how old he is in this second story. We're not told. But on another day, God came to Abraham with a, really from our perspective, a horrific command. He was to sacrifice his son. And we're told here, we're reminded, it's his only son. Why is it important that it's his only son? Why is that important? Because he's the son of promise. This one, God, it's interesting because is he truly the only biological offspring of Abraham? No, there's Ishmael. But the writer of Hebrews wants us to remember something. This is the only son of promise. This is the only son through which can come the promised descendants. Just as the promised son had to come from the seed of Abraham and the womb of Sarah, those were the restrictions. It had to happen that way. So the promise of many descendants had to come through this one, Isaac. And however old he was, we know for a fact he was not married yet, and we know for a fact he had not produced offspring. So the writer of Hebrews wants us to get, not only was this a horrific command from our perspective, but it was creating an impossible situation because it would seem that the promise cannot come to fulfillment if Isaac is dead. Thinking of this story, for a long time, when I would think about this story of Abraham and the command to sacrifice his son, I would tend to focus in on Abraham's emotions. And think about how he first responded to this command from God to kill this son. We're told in the story in Genesis that God even reminds him, this son that you love, when he tells him to kill him, this one that you love, you're going to sacrifice. And so in me, it's just like, he can't do that. How could he bring himself as a father to kill his son? I would focus on how awful it was of God to command this, or how Abraham could have even possibly considered following through in obedience to God's command. But here's what God wants us to understand. I'm going to say Abraham had none of the angst that I used to think he had. And the story here tells us why I can say that. the one side of this, God wants us, again, to clearly understand that God keeps his promises, and that the people who believe his promises, who believe God to be true, think, choose, and act accordingly. So Abraham not only acted accordingly, he not only chose accordingly, but he was thinking accordingly. And honestly, this is stunning to me. When I grasp what was going on with Abraham, it's stunning to me how he thought about God's command because of what he believed in relation to God's promises. Think back to the moment before Abraham and Isaac ascend the mountain. You remember the story of Abraham telling Isaac, we're going to go sacrifice. And they head out for this mountain. And they're traveling along and they get to the base of the mountain. He tells the servants to wait there for him. And it'd be helpful for you later on to go back and read the story. I don't have time this morning. But he tells the servants, go back. I mean, stay here. Stay here. And then he says these words, my son and I are going to go up. I and the boy are going to go up and worship. And we will come back to you. We. That doesn't even make sense in light of what God had commanded him to do, unless he was thinking very differently than we are. It would make sense knowing what's going on. The servants didn't know, but we know. It would make sense if he'd have said, I and the boy are going up, I will come back to you. And the servants may have been thinking, well, that was weird, but I'm sure he meant both of them are coming back to us. But Abraham boldly said to them, not having been told anything else but to sacrifice, he boldly said, we're coming back. We're going up to sacrifice, we're coming back. Later, and this is the part where we're more familiar with probably, later Isaac says to his father, he says, Dad, father, whatever they called him, we've got fire and we've got wood, but we don't have a lamb. And to fill in more of the story, you said we're doing a burnt offering. We need a lamb. And Abraham says, you're right. God will provide the sacrifice. But don't lose sight of we're coming back. Abraham is thinking this isn't all ending at the top of this mountain. Something's happening here. God has to keep his promise. He believed that Isaac and himself, that they would come down from the mountain together and Isaac would be alive, even though God said, sacrifice him. So what was Abraham's emotional state? Calm. At peace. Fully trusting in God and fully trusting Isaac to God because he believed that God was going to keep his promise. You get that? You see that? Now there's another little tidbit that the writer of Hebrews tucks in here, and this is what caused me to see it very, very differently. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, could get that, he had received the promises. He was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And this is what he was thinking. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Wow. He told Isaac, God's going to provide the lamb. And as he's holding that knife to plunge it into the heart of his son, I'm sure there was some level of, I don't want to hurt him, but he's not going to stay dead. God has to keep his promise. And if this knife goes into his heart, well, then God's going to bring him back from the dead. I don't know what to say except, wow. But his obedience to God in something that seems completely impossible to do, Abraham did not sit back and say, but God, if I kill him, if I sacrifice him, your promise can't come true. Abraham sat back and said, God, I will trust you because if he stays dead, your promise can't come true, and I know you keep your promises. You see the difference between those two? Where do we live most of the time? But God, if I do this, your promise can't come true. Therefore, I must not this. But you know, there were other times, and again, just to make sure you don't put Abraham up on your hero shelf, there were other times when Abraham and Sarah revealed their lack of belief as well. If you read the totality of the story of Abraham and Sarah, you'll see that they weren't always believing. For example, and I've mentioned this a couple times before, Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. Why did he lie? Because he was afraid that he would be killed. They would want Sarah, and they would get him out of the way by killing him so they could have Sarah. Fear was consuming him. Why? Because he was not at that time believing the promise of God. Because the promise of God was not just for a son, but the promise of God was for a son that would come from the seed of Abraham and the womb of Sarah. That meant Abraham could not die, period, until that son came to pass. But in that moment, Abraham lost sight of the promise of God and feared for his life and did a really, really bad thing. He sinned and he disrespected his wife. He stopped being her protector, as he was called to do. And the whole situation with Hagar and Abraham having a son through Hagar was all unbelief on Sarah's part and Abraham's part, because the promise was the seed of Abraham and the womb of Sarah. If they believed the promise of God, they would not have made those choices, and those actions would have never taken place. Now, God used all of it for his glory. And if you go back and you look at those stories, God wasn't cleaning up behind. God was part of God's plan, as difficult as that is to understand and explain. God used it for his glory. But the reality is, as the point that I wanted to make this morning, is what you believe drives your thinking and your choices and your actions. And we see that in Abraham's and Sarah's life. Now, this morning, we're gathered together as the people of God who, by our presence, witness to the fulfilled promises of God. As we gather together, we gather as the offspring of Abraham. Paul tells us that in Galatians. We are the offspring of Abraham. Say, I'm not Jewish. Spiritually, you are. You're spiritual Israel. This is the offspring of Abraham gathering together. We are part of that great nation born to eternal life through Jesus, who is the ultimate promised seed. Jesus is the one through whom physical life had come, and through whom spiritual life would come. the one who had never sinned, who made himself sin for us and took our death upon us. And so, as recipients of that promise, we can look back and see how God has fulfilled his promises, and we stand as the fulfillment of those promises, as evidence of God's truthfulness. And then Peter tells us in his first letter that just as Jesus was reviled and threatened and ultimately died to offer himself in sacrifice for us, that Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That is evidence of a belief in Jesus that affected how he thought and the choices that he made and how he acted. In other words, he believed that because of his sinless life, the promise of a just God to raise him from the dead would be fulfilled. As he died, Jesus revealed this thinking. And you may not immediately connect or think of how he revealed his thinking. But remember the story of that Jesus was hung between two thieves. And for a while, those two thieves mocked him. And then there came a point where one of the thieves rebuked the other thief and spoke to Jesus about his future. And what did Jesus say in that moment, in spite of the fact that all the circumstances of life seemed to be arguing against any hope for Jesus? What did Jesus say to that thief? Today, you will be where? In paradise with who? Me. Jesus thought correctly, and Jesus chose correctly in the garden when he prayed, "Let this cup be passed from me, but not my will, your will. I choose your will." And Jesus acted correctly because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. He didn't die wondering about the future. His assuring words to that thief revealed his steadfast belief in the promise of his Father. But there's something else in that little letter that Peter wrote in 1 Peter. In that same portion, he tells us that we are called to suffer like Jesus. And he also tells us to follow the example of Jesus in suffering. Quite simply, Peter says, we are to believe the promises of God in the midst of our suffering, and we are also, because we believe, to respond just like Jesus to our suffering. Specifically, he tells us to die to sin and live to righteousness. And I would suggest this morning that the fulfillment of that command in our lives hinges upon what we believe in relation to the promises of God. We will not die to sin and live to righteousness. We will not make that choice if we do not believe in the promises of God. As we think about that, there's one other writing of Peter that I'd like for us to look at very quickly today. It's found in chapter 1 of his second letter, and Rick is going to bring it up for us, and I'll read it for us. Make sure I'm starting in the right place. God's divine power has granted to us all things, that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So he's establishing God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. I wish I had time to talk about that this morning. But I just want to ask you, have you ever stopped to realize that you partake in the divine nature of God. That is something just to meditate on for a long time, but we can't. You have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two things. First, in verse 4, we're told that God has granted to us his precious and very great promises. And as I said, we have become the partakers of the divine nature. There's a lot I could say there, but I just want to ask you this question. Do you know what God has promised to you? My guess is, if I asked you to list what God has promised to you, for most of us, we come up with about 4, 5, maybe 6 things. Here's a list for you. The very great and precious promises of God. And this isn't all of them, but I don't have time to read them all to you. This handout is on the back table out there. It's at the front table. Get it. And I want you to have this so you can start praying through these promises. Read the verses that go with them and consider what God has promised to you, and ask yourself, how does that make me view my world and my circumstances differently, knowing that these promises have been given to me? Okay, that's all I can say about that this morning. The second truth that I think is important to understanding belief is that we have an active role in its existence and growth. We are not passive. Faith in us, belief in us, is not something that just God does. It is something that we have a responsibility to. We are commanded here by Peter to supplement our faith and our belief. It is supplemented by a pursuit of intentional internal virtue. It is supplemented by growth in knowledge of God's word and developing self-discipline. Steadfastness and godliness is to define us in the circumstances of this life, along with affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I used to say for many years, I have to love you, I don't have to like you. And that there's people that I don't like, but I have to love them. And someone kindly came up to me after one of the times of me saying that and said, that's not true. Peter says, have brotherly affection. Paul says the same thing. That means like them. Is it possible? If God commands it's possible, are you going to believe that you have a responsibility to do it and pursue it? But it doesn't stand on its own. It requires all these other things weaving together in our lives. Finally, after being told to have affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ, love is to define us. That's how you know that affection and love are two different things, because Peter uses them separately here. Have affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ and love one another. And really, all that Peter is doing here is telling us to keep in step with the Spirit. And we begin by asking our Father to strengthen us in our inner person, and we choose to act upon that strengthening. We choose to become more like Jesus. We believe something that guides our thinking, which affects our choices, which then is displayed in how we act. So I close with a simple question this morning. Does your life display a belief in the promises of God? How do you think? How do you think about the circumstances in your life? Do you think of them as God doing a good work of making you into the image of Jesus as he has promised? Or do you think of the circumstances of your life as some kind of bad thing that you've got to manipulate and control to get what you want? You will not be content If you do not believe what God has promised to make you into the image of Christ, then you will not be content if the image of Christ is not your ultimate satisfaction. Which leads me to this question. Do your choices display that you believe God is in control and you are willing to be content with his control? Do your actions and words proclaim belief that Jesus is King and that you want to be a faithful citizen of his kingdom, living in righteousness and peace and joy, even when it seems impossible that God will keep his promises? Does your external life reflect what you believe internally, or is there a contradiction? You know, as a pastor, and I talk with people, and as a pastor, and I look at my own life, there are a lot of times that I espouse something and I talk very differently from this. In other words, I say I believe this, but what I say about things and my view of things and how I choose and how I act reveals that I really don't believe this. Abraham could not have said, I believe that God is going to raise up a great nation from Isaac, and then said, but I can't kill him. You don't believe it, Abraham. If you believe it, you're going to act very differently. And we can look at the life of Abraham and say, wow, that's amazing what he did there. But we also can very much identify with the life of Abraham when in fear he lied about his wife, because he stopped believing. So, I would encourage you this morning to evaluate how you're thinking, to evaluate what's coming out of your mouth, to evaluate your choices, to evaluate your actions, and say, these match up that I believe that God's in control, that he's King, that he's doing good in my life, that he's making me into the image of Christ through these circumstances? Or is really what's going on inside of me and coming out of me that I really don't believe those things to be true? I would encourage you to ask God to strengthen your belief, and I would encourage you to pursue the path of increasing that belief. Let's pray. Father, this is heavy stuff for us. On one hand, it seems so simple, but on the other hand, it can feel crushing when the reality of how we live and think and choose comes to bear upon us. Help us not to become despondent. Help us to understand that we stand forgiven with you, that you see us in the righteousness of Christ, that you welcome us, that you have promised to help us, that you have promised never to leave us or forsake us, that you have promised to do your good work in us to make us into the image of your Son, and cause us to believe those things and move forward, pursuing who you want us to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. In your Son's name, amen.